Good evening, everyone. Please turn your Bibles now to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 16. And we'll get started tonight. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 16. And as is our custom, we'll now take a moment of silent prayer, giving us the opportunity to name and cite known sins, if we have any. And that way we'll be filled, controlled by God the Holy Spirit, our true mentor, our true teacher. And if there's anything bothering you or disturbing to you, now is not the time to concentrate anymore on problems or difficulties that you have, and now's the time to be able to hand those over to the Lord Jesus Christ so that you can concentrate instead on what he thinks about everything, your life, his Father, and everything in between. So let's take a moment to prepare. Heavenly Father, we thank you for another night where we could gather together, where the whole point is to study your word, where we could be freed from the distractions and difficulties of life for 1 hour to concentrate on what really matters. We thank you most of all, Father, for the person and work of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, for his death and resurrection, and for the amazing fact that as church age believers, we're now in union with him, the resurrected Christ. And we just ask tonight for the mentorship of God the Holy Spirit so that we will be able to concentrate, that the teaching will be accurate and clear. We'll be able to receive everything that you've prepared, the message for us tonight. And Father, we also ask for your continued blessing and protection upon this ministry, upon the congregation, the leadership, upon new people in particular, our young people in particular. And we ask it all in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. It's on his merits we pray by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. All right, let's get started with the class tonight. A couple of announcements just by way of reminder. We're getting closer and closer to these dates. They seemed a long way off when I first started announcing them, but the conferences coming up include the Phoenix, Arizona Barah Ministries Conference, May 13th to the 15th, and also the Lighthouse Christian Youth Camp, which is going to be June 13th to the 16th. That's a Monday through Thursday. And we also continue to have a need for prep school teachers during the week, Wednesday and Thursday nights, 7 to 11-year-olds, and if that's something that God has put on your heart, we encourage you to give that a try. Talk to Deacon Steve Pomeroy, who's the head of the prep school ministry. All right, let's get started. We are continuing with looking at the doctrine of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Tonight, we're going to get back to the conscience and get back to 1 Peter chapter 3 and look at our union. That's what baptism of the Spirit is, after all, our union with our resurrected high priest. After celebrating Resurrection Sunday, as you can imagine, looking at some of these passages again and preparing for tonight and seeing the emphasis on the resurrected Christ was more meaningful than ever, and we're going to see some of that tonight. We're looking again at the value of our baptism in our everyday life. That's really what we're looking at. We know doctrinally we've been baptized into Christ at the moment of salvation, but what Peter has been doing for us is allowing us to tie what is a positional reality. It's very lofty, it's mysterious in a sense of a spiritual union with Christ, and then bring that right into our daily lives and see how it benefits us. See, the point isn't to be focused first and foremost on how it benefits us. The issue, first and foremost, is always how it glorifies Christ. But then God, as you know, is a giver. And so when he's doing these things, we will always benefit. Even as is the case, his focus is on glorifying his Son. We're there and we benefit by it. And there's no time we benefit more by it than when we're going through difficulty and adversity and testing. And we can turn to these truths and see how the Word of God tells us to see these things and use these things in our everyday lives to help us through. Because we are in the intensified stage of the angelic conflict here in the church age. It's a spiritual, invisible warfare. A lot of times we'll be going through life and all of a sudden things won't seem right. And we can't even put our finger on it. And it's kind of different. We can't always explain it to ourselves, never mind other people. That's because we're in the invisible stage of the angelic conflict. Never forget that. Never forget that. Because, a lot of times we're looking for a reason or, I wish I had something physical I could explain, blah, blah, blah. Well, it's not always going to be like that. That was the age of Israel. They had physical battles and they had concrete rituals and it was based on an earthly kingdom, an earthly realm, But Jesus Christ, before he went to the cross, talking about the church age, said, my kingdom's not of this world. He gave an offer to the kingdom to the Jews and they refused it. And now we're in the mystery phase of the kingdom. And we're told that our citizenship is in heaven. And that means that our life is a spiritual life. We can't see heaven. We have to go by faith and in things that are invisible but real, like the word of God and the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, and our baptism into union with Christ. We can't see it. There's no big electrical cord coming out of your belly button up to Jesus in heaven. That's what I mean by the fact that it's a spiritual reality. But it's real. It's the most real thing actually about you right now as a believer in Christ, is that you're in Christ. So we're going to look a little bit more about this tonight, the help we get from people like Peter that explain how to take this and make it a part of our everyday living and how it is a help and a solution to the problems that we have. So we're going to see tonight that there are times when our soul is under storm and under attack. And the storms of life can shipwreck our souls if we're not careful. And the fact of the matter is that our anchor at that time is, of course, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in his resurrection form. And when you combine that with the idea that we're actually in union with him, that's a powerful combination. To know that he is our anchor and that we're in union with him, that gives us security through the storms of life. And that's what we're going to see tonight. We're going to continue, of course, looking at the baptism of the Spirit. God, the Holy Spirit, does the work, placing us in a permanent union with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and his body, the church. We're going to get back to that body, I promise, because the spiritual gifts are all about how that body functions in the great design. So we're going to get to the body, but for now, we're, of course, looking at Jesus Christ, our high priest. And we've seen how the baptism of the Holy Spirit should make a big difference to each and every believer. Big difference. You know, I've been studying the problem-solving devices in preparation for the conference in May in Arizona. And it's interesting how the problem-solving devices, so many of them, have got three pieces to them. One is you have to know that they exist. You know, it's sort of like at Thanksgiving, we talked about gratitude. And it's like, you can't be grateful for something if you don't even identify it, right? And I say that because the tragedy of modern Christianity is that most believers don't even know about this. They don't even know they're in union with Christ. Think about that. And what a difference it makes not to know that, you know, to go untethered through life, to go unanchored through life. So the point, first of all, is to know it. And then after that, it's to realize that it's been done for you and then learn it. And then the third part of it really is living in it. Living in it. So to know it's been done for you, to learn all about it, and then live in it. And that's what we've been looking at. To know the fact that I've been placed in union with Christ, and then to turn around and draw from the Word of God what else it has to tell me about how to live like I'm in union with Christ. And that's when we really glorify God, when we do all of that. And so we've been exploring Peter to understand what it means when he's going to tell us, as we're going to see again tonight, that the baptism delivers us by having an appeal to God for our good conscience. In fact, I did it once again. I had you turn to verse 16, but I really want to start in verse 21. So let's start there. 1 Peter 3:16-21. At worst, it means you got to turn a page, right? That's not so bad. 1 Peter 3:21. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. We're going to look at that word again tonight, saves. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. Again, corresponding to that, and that's going to be Noah. We're going to take another look at him. Baptism now saves you. Well, do you know that baptism doesn't save you in the sense of eternal salvation? Baptism is a result of being saved. We've studied that. Salvation was the work of Christ on the cross. And we believe in Christ, then God the Holy Spirit, through efficacious grace, saves us. So we know that this has to mean something different right away. Just putting the pieces together, even that much. Then he points it out and says, I'm not talking about the removal of dirt from the flesh. You know, Peter was aware of the fact that in the time in which he wrote, baptism by water was a teaching tool. He's saying, not that, but something else, an appeal to God for a good conscience, which is something very different than believe on the Lord and you will be saved. An appeal to God for a good conscience. And as we've seen, that good conscience is a factor in our lives after salvation. It's something that has to be built. It's something that has to be tied into what God has done for us. And it has to do with the whole context of this letter, which is suffering, the Christian, mature Christian suffering. So you put that all together and you start to understand that this is talking about the baptism of the Spirit and how believers can benefit when they're under attack. And then he talks about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's important. The fact we're going to see tonight, I hope we get that far, that the baptism of the Spirit comes in two flavors, if you will. One having to do with our being identified with Christ on the cross, and another having to be placed into union, identified with Christ in his resurrection, ascension, and session. And Peter makes it clear which of the two he's talking about, because he mentions the resurrected Christ. And he puts him up there at the right hand of God where he is now. And we know that that's in his position as our great high priest, where he lives. Remember, we're going to see this verse again, I think tonight, maybe not, but in Hebrews 7, where he lives now to always make intercession for us. Is he making intercession for us that we might be saved? No, he's making intercession for us as we go through the storms of life and the difficulties and problems, because he's been through every kind of temptation and suffering, and he can empathize with us, and he can go to the Father on our behalf after we're saved. When we're going through tough times, he's there interceding on our behalf after the angels and authorities and powers have been subjected to him. More recently, we've seen that in order to really live out this new life we've been given in our union with Christ, we have to end our reliance on the flesh. We've spent enough time on that, but we've seen that we need to have our confidence in our own pre-salvation self broken. And we have to live only by means of what God provides, the Holy Spirit, in terms of the power and leadership and the Word of God, the mind of Christ. And we've seen that reliance on the old us is broken, and then there's this new life that can pour out of us greater and greater. And we've spent enough time on that. So tonight we're going to wrap up the subject of the conscience, get back to our main passage as we just looked at briefly, 1 Peter 3:21 to 22, and see how this all relates to the big picture of baptism. I know it's a lot to accomplish, but all the pieces are in place. I think we can finally knock some of these dominoes over. So 1 Timothy 1:5 is where I want to have next. It's on the board. But the goal of Paul writing to Timothy, talking about his life as a pastor teacher, you know, why is it that we should teach the Word of God in season and out of season? Why is it, as Peter would say, we have to repeat over and over again? Paul would say the same thing. Well, there's a goal involved. And Paul, right off the bat, when he's instructing Timothy, his protege, says, here's why it's so important to keep teaching and teaching and teaching and fighting the good faith as a pastor. The goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Notice here that a good conscience is one of the three things that Paul identifies as the goal, the outcome. Why are we teaching? Why are we putting up the good fight to teach day in and day out? There's three things here, of course. Love from a pure heart. Now keep in mind that love is the first fruit of the Spirit. And from a pure heart, what does that mean? It means that as you learn the Word of God and your thinking is changed and you're renewed and you have a heart that's full of doctrine, now all of a sudden the fruit of the Spirit's coming out of that heart, that right lobe of the soul. But secondly, he mentions a good conscience. And again, just very simply, notice that a good conscience results from instruction. It results from being taught for a long period of time. It doesn't happen overnight. Therefore, again, keeping that in mind, that's the same phrase we've just seen in 1 Peter 3. Since that is the case, and that we need to appeal to God for a good conscience, that cannot be salvation in terms of eternal salvation, in terms of being born again. It's after salvation, when we are instructed in the Word of God, that the good conscience comes into the picture. And it's a result of learning the mystery doctrine of the church age, result of learning that you've been baptized into Christ, placed in union with him. And so a good conscience results from instruction, from learning the mystery doctrine of the church age, learning things like the blood of Christ and all that it's done, that it's cleansed, that means the spiritual death of Christ on the cross, cleansed me from my sins, paid the price for all of them, redeemed me, expiated the guilt of my sin, and totally, completely satisfied God's justice. We need to learn these things after salvation. I mentioned on Sunday, when we were looking at the resurrection of Jesus Christ, how interesting it is that the apostles, when they taught in the book of Acts, when they were preaching the gospel, they always featured the resurrection. And I find that very interesting, because my job as a pastor teacher, I spend a lot more time on the cross. But see, I'm not an evangelist. And so as an evangelist, you want to give them the good news that Christ died and rose again. And people can look at that miracle and totally understand that that's God's power at work. And so there's a difference between what God the Holy Spirit is doing in order to get us the information and get us to the point where we're born again and saved, and then what happens after that in the classroom of the local assembly. And here we see that there's a lot of learning that goes on there after salvation to allow us to grow up and to be witnesses and to be victorious in the spiritual warfare that we're a part of. Learning the honor code for the royal family is another thing that happens after salvation. And so this conscience is built up, this good conscience with the Word of God in it. And that's not done so we can become born again. That's done so that we can meet the demands that life places on us on a day in and day out basis. So God is thinking about every moment of our lives and what we need. And a conscience is key to that. A good conscience containing the Word of God. Handling the problems of life. Not handling the biggest problem of being a sinner and needing a Savior. God already handled that through the work of His Son on the cross and the convicting ministry of God the Holy Spirit. But now after salvation, all the things that we face afterwards, the problems of life, including things like unfair treatment and misunderstandings, and the fact that there are times when we're going to go to a certain point in our spiritual life and everything's going to look like it's falling apart. That's what we've been studying with this brokenness. And then what do we appeal to? Where do we go? Where's the rock? Where's the anchor? You know, and this is what gets us to see that the importance of understanding that we're in union with the resurrected Christ, because He's the rock and He's the anchor. And it matters that we're tethered spiritually to the anchor in union with Him, because we're in the intensified stage of the angelic conflict. I'd like you to turn to 1 Peter 2:19 quickly. 1 Peter 2:19. Peter is telling us in several places in his first letter, quite simply, that the quality of your conscience matters. We studied the conscience. We know it's our norms and standards. He's saying the quality of that is going to be directly related to your capacity for life. Now, again, not directly related to whether or not you're born again and saved, but your capacity for life after that. That's the goal of the instruction. That's what Peter's looking at. He understands that there's people out there that are going forward in the plan, and because of their witness to Christ, they're being attacked for it. And now Peter wants to make sure they know what resources they have in order to deal with that. And one of the big ones is a good conscience, the quality of our conscience, the norms and standards that we have there. It's directly related to our capacity for life. And you can understand that point. I mean, your ability to make good decisions in life falls back on your conscience, to know what's right and wrong, to know the norms and standards that the Word of God has given you, the highest ever, of course, that can only be actually lived out through the power of God the Holy Spirit. But that's where our capacity for life comes from. And Peter brings that up several times. For example, in chapter 2, verse 19, "For this finds favor, if for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly." Here it tells us that there's a lot about our conscience being built up by the Word of God that's directed at God, that we have norms and standards for our life with God. I mean, isn't that a wonderful thing? That God has built us and given us everything we need for our relationship to Him directly, for our priesthood, our daily walk with Him, our prayer life with Him. And so that's part of our conscience. You know, to know how to pray, of course, is part of our conscience, for example. It's a standard. Now, you don't have to be in bondage to a legalistic approach to that, but isn't it great to know that we're to go to the Father in prayer? Isn't it great to know that it's by means of the power of God the Holy Spirit that this prayer reaches heaven? Isn't it great to know that it's on the merits of Christ bringing back to, you know, you can do this too. It's meant to be this kind of a rich thing where you can see Him up there in heaven, our high priest at the right hand, right next to the Father. And so you put all that together and that enriches your prayer life. And you know that thanking Him is part of it and praising Him is part of it and asking for others, interceding is part of it. And the more mature we get, the more that's a part of it, to be just praying for other people and praying for our needs. And the more mature we get, the more and more and more, it's just praising Him and thanking Him. So that's all part of a Norman standard. Now, where did you get that? Were you born with that? No, you got that from learning the Word of God. And that's what Paul brought out to Timothy. That's what Peter's talking about here. Or again in 1 Peter 3:16, where I had you turn originally, if you could turn there now, 1 Peter 3:16. Same, he talks about it again. And notice the context again. 1 Peter 3:16, "Keep a good conscience so that in the thing in which you are slandered..." So when do you most need a good conscience? What's Peter saying? When you're slandered, when you're under attack, when you find out that there are people that are reviling your good behavior in Christ, that's when you most need a good conscience. And that makes perfect sense. You know, when everything is going fine and everyone thinks well of you, that's one thing. But when you're under attack and when you have people that are bringing up lies about you, or maybe even the truth about you, there's gossip around you about you and maligning, and maybe your dirty laundry is being exposed, or maybe you've got people that want to get ahead of you and they're putting you down, or whatever's going on in that area. That's when you need a good conscience. What do I mean by that? That's when you need norms and standards related to yourself and saying, I know who I am in Christ. I am what I am by the grace of God. That's when that has to kick in. That's when you have to know and lean and rely on the fact that you're in union with the Lord Jesus Christ. And you can think about the idea of, for example, Saul when he's on the way to Damascus about to go try to destroy the lives of other Christians. And as he's on his way, he gets interrupted by the King of Kings, our great high priest. And he looks, and he comes down, and he knocks him off his horse, so to speak. I guess that's literal. And he says what? He says, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And the reason I bring that up is that that's exactly the issue, that we are in the intensified stage of the angelic conflict. We're going to be under attack, but we're in union with Christ. And when we're under attack, Jesus Christ, at the right hand of the Father, resurrected, the place of power, he has the same mental attitude towards you because you're in union with him just like those first century Christians were. And he'll turn and he'll look at the accuser of the brethren and say, Satan, why are you persecuting my brother? Why are you persecuting my sister? And to know that he's there and he's got everything under control and he's got that Satan can't go any farther than the Lord lets him. And the problems of your life can't get any worse than the Lord allows, to know that he's got it all under control and that he thinks of you as a brother and a sister. That's tremendously important when we're being persecuted, when we're under attack. And to be able to be fluent in that kind of knowledge about who you are and about your baptism so that it can come to you in those moments. Of course, it's by the power of the Holy Spirit. But again, the Christian way of life is not magic. And the more that you learn these things, the more readily they're available in your soul for use. And so that's what Peter's looking at here, the good conscience, sunidesis. That's that word for conscience. We've had it, and it's joined here by an adjective. That's a noun, sunidesis. The adjective is agathos. That means the divine good, good of intrinsic value, or good conscience if you combine them together in the English. It's not a bad translation, but I want to take a look at that agathos. There it is in the Greek as well as the English, of a good constitution or nature. Of a good constitution or nature. That kind of a conscience that's been well built, in other words. Good constitution or nature. What happens? What kind of a conscience in terms of your everyday life and your capacity? What does that mean? It means that it gives you the ability to be peaceful and joyful and happy, even in the midst of what Peter's talking about here, being reviled, being put down, being under attack, to be able to maintain that peace in your soul. The joy in your heart in relation to facts. That's always back to the facts about what God has done for you. Here, Thayer brings out the relationship of having been reconciled to God. I would add to that, of course, and in union with Christ. If I were doing my definition of that word, I would add the union with Christ, particularly because of 1 Peter 3:21 being mentioned. And also it means this. It means describes that which is being good in its character, in its constitution, is also beneficial in its effect. Again, I mentioned this when we were studying the conscience, and you cannot look at the conscience without being brought to and drawn to the idea of experiential reality, everyday life, in other words. The conscience is that link there because it's there, and it's to regulate your everyday life. It's to regulate the decisions that you make. And so as soon as the conscience is brought up in the Word of God, it brings us to this everyday life and the decisions we make and the quality of those decisions, particularly when we're under pressure. And that's what Peter's dealing with. So what does that mean? It means that one of the things is to learn well the doctrine of the baptism of the Spirit so that it's part of your good conscience. It's just part of your understanding of the norms and standards by which you live, that you are who you are and you're something unique in history because of the union with Christ, and that every individual believer has been given our own spiritual life. You ever think about that? I think about that a lot. And I got to tell you something, the more pressure I'm under, the more I think about it and the more meaningful it is that, you know what, okay, you got this going on, whatever this is, and it's different for every one of us, whatever this is, this being the one thing I wish wasn't going on, this, right? It's different for every one of us. But you step back and you say, and God knew about that. Not only did he know about it, but do you realize that he actually allowed it and he planned it and he's got some great purpose for it in your life? That's what it means that God is bringing, God, for those who love him, brings everything together for good in our lives. Even those things. You start to think about that. And the fact that we're individually identified as being eligible to be witnesses in the angelic conflict. And that we are in union with Christ, and each one of us has been given a unique spiritual gift. You start to think about these things and understand that these are things that are can be beneficial in their effect on a day in and day out basis if we know how to use them. And that's what the purpose of learning the Word of God is, to learn how to use these things, to learn to be able to claim these things and to have it be part of your life. All right, so we're looking at the phrase good conscience, and we're seeing a little Greek. We're seeing the noun, synoidesis, an adjective, agathos. It means pretty much what it says, good conscience. Or if you want to get fancy, you could say good of intrinsic value conscience. We pass to throw words like that in there. I don't know. Well, I do know. The reason is that sometimes good, as far as what humans think, can be different from good as far as what God thinks. And to draw our attention to the fact that, you know, in God's mind, there's intrinsic value good. In other words, good according to God. Not relative good according to us, but intrinsic. It's built into it because it's something having to do with God's life. That's the kind of conscience that we're to have. Good of intrinsic value. And it results from spiritual growth. What Paul said to Timothy, instruction. And notably, the place where it really starts to really pour into our lives is when we reach a stage what we call spiritual self-esteem. And that just means, it's that phrase again, I am what I am by the grace of God. That you separate mentally from your old self, what we've been talking about. You separate mentally from identifying yourself with your problems, identifying yourself with your failures, identifying yourself with your worries, identifying yourself with even the good things about your pre-salvation self, your reputation or your brains. You stop identifying with that. And instead, the only thing that you start looking at are the things that God has built and put in place in you. And then when you start to do that, that's the only kind of self-esteem that really makes any sense. The stuff that God has provided into, put into you, your new nature, the fact that you're in union with Christ, having a human spirit, the thinking that's been renewed through learning the Word of God. When you start to be more and more focused on that you, the new creation, and what God has done in you, now you can have esteem for what God has done. And it's you. You can't separate it. It is part of you because God has given it to you. And so at that point, that's when this conscience really kicks in. Paul would say these things in the book of Acts in particular and other places as well. He says, look, I've had a great conscience for a long time. He'll say like that. I haven't let any of this stuff bother me. I make mistakes. It doesn't bother me. And you say, is that arrogance? Is that, you know, cluelessness? What is that, Paul? Well, it's this. It's the idea that he grew up spiritually and he started identifying with who he was in Christ. And on that basis, he could go through life on a day-in, day-out basis. And no matter what happened to him, he could maintain that consistent self-esteem, good conscience. And that's the goal for all of us. Please turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 18. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 18. It's interesting. You look at the days in which we live, and objectively speaking, if you look at like our culture, even church culture to a large extent, you know, there is this idea that the conscience doesn't matter anymore, that the idea that guilt is bad, and it is bad, by the way. I'm not saying it's good, but this idea that we should never feel bad about anything that's going on, and that children have to have self-esteem and think that they're A students even if they're D students, and you know what I'm talking about. And the whole psychoanalysis movement that tried to just tie everything to a reason in the past and say it's not your fault and all of that. And I bring all that up not to start looking at that, but to say that the thing that's really humbling to think about that is that the more that man in our culture has tried to put away the issue of the conscience, the more it's showed up in an ugly way, that the more that there's real shame and real guilt and people that are acting out addictions and self-destructive behavior. It's because that God has a design for the good conscience. That's what he wants people to have. And I've said this before, that if the conscience is not populated with the thinking of Christ, it's going to get populated somewhere else. And that's going to be an unhealthy thing and a destructive thing. The worst thing that people can do is to ignore the issue of the conscience completely. Because then it just goes underground and it takes up a lot of the dirt of the subconscious and the dirt of the world, and that's how it gets populated, because it's not being paid any attention to. And that's the last thing you want to do. But your protection against it, basically, is to continue learning God's word, because then God, the Holy Spirit, is on the job and is taken care of, making sure that conscience is healthy. It's got the right norms and standards and giving you the power to live that way. So it's a great thing to be in the Christian way of life and in living out the plan and learning God's word. Look at 1 Timothy 1:18. This command, 1 Timothy 1:18, back to Paul and Timothy. This command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you fight the good fight, keeping faith and notice in a good conscience, which some have rejected. What happens when you reject the good conscience? You suffer shipwreck with regard to your faith. Again, keeping faith and a good or good of intrinsic value, to throw in the extra words, conscience, which some have rejected and have suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Notice, of course, I'll just throw this in, that it's particularly important that pastors keep a good conscience. This is sort of obvious, but I don't always think of it being a pastor. Maybe you don't think of it being a congregation member, but if the pastor doesn't have a good conscience, then a lot of people get affected. In other words, if I and my norms and standards start to be subjective or start to break down and can't continue to perform in my job, that's a big problem for the local assembly. And, you know, the pressures and attacks on a pastor are going to be big because, you know, the idea is that if you can get at the shepherd, then you can get at all the sheep. So here in particular, Paul is pointing out to Timothy that you have a special responsibility as a pastor, Timothy, to make sure that you're taking care of your own soul, your own good conscience, your own vineyard. And from time to time, pastors will be doing things that people don't understand, maybe. I've had myself and friends that are pastors, and people will say, why are they doing that? Why are they doing that? You know, and maybe it's because they haven't taken care of their vineyard, and they realize it, and they got to go take care of their vineyard for a little while. Otherwise, if the conscience of the pastor goes kaput, as I mentioned, that's a big problem for the congregation and the local assembly. Now, I'm not saying that because of anything particular with me right now. Please relax. But I am saying that with application to what's going on here with Timothy, because Paul is writing directly to Timothy here and telling him, you know, keep up with the word of God and make sure that you keep a good conscience. Because others, and you can, by implication, probably talking about other pastors or other communicators or evangelists, have rejected that and suffered shipwreck with regard to their faith. What is this saying? If we don't keep the good conscience, then we will suffer shipwreck when the storms and pressures of life hit really hard. Let me say that again. Right here, Paul is writing to Timothy and saying, if we don't keep this good conscience that we've been studying, and how do we keep it? By learning the word of God and obeying what it has to say. If we don't have that kind of lifestyle, particularly as pastors, but this has to do with everybody in the congregation, then will come a time when the storms and pressures of life hit really hard and we'll suffer shipwreck with regard to our souls. Meaning what? Meaning that, you know, the ship of the soul is supposed to be going forward in the plan of God, reaching a destination, using the power of the Holy Spirit. But if it hits the right storm and it runs into the right rocks, then the ship breaks apart. And that's a really descriptive image for what can happen if we're not allowing God, the Holy Spirit, and the Word of God to change our thinking on a regular basis. Because God's got a plan for our life. By the way, you don't have to read that. This is not the end. This is not the end. What it is saying is that this is really a big kind of wake-up call in our lives when this kind of thing happens, to realize that God has got another direction He wants to take our ship of state, of soul, and that it's more important than ever that we allow Him to do that once we've had something like this happen. So if we don't keep the good conscience, then we will suffer shipwreck when the storms and pressures of life hit really hard. Now, of course, shipwreck was something that Paul knew something about. We're going to see that tonight, actually, in a passage if we get that far. Shipwreck was also something that our friend Noah could not afford to have had. You think about Noah. That one thing that he couldn't afford to have during those 40 days and 40 nights was a shipwreck. A lot of other things could happen, but a shipwreck would have been disastrous if he and his family were going to be delivered from the waters of the flood. And so shipwreck is something that we got to be on our alert for. And it's used as a powerful analogy in God's word to say that the conscience is really important. Because if you don't keep that good conscience, keep learning the word of God, have your norms and standards populated by the right thinking, the thinking of Christ, when you get a real whopper of a storm in your life, and things in the pressures of life really hit hard, if you don't have that strong, firm foundation in your conscience, then things are going to fall apart in your soul. Why the conscience? The answer is very simple, that the conscience gives you the norms and standards by which you can discern when you're under the gun, when you're under pressure. You know, if you've got decisions in your life and you're not under pressure and you make some mistakes, that's one thing. But when you're in a high-pressure situation in your life, you really need the discernment that only comes from the Word of God populating your soul properly, and in particular your conscience, so that you have this ability, through learning the Word of God, to be able to see in that fog, if you will, see through that storm and be able to. There are things that go on. I've mentioned this before, but the plan of God for our life is designed for us to grow and advance. Part of what that means is that what was simple and obvious yesterday, all of a sudden is not simple and obvious today. That the problems get, I won't say worse, but they get trickier. Let me put it that way. They get trickier. In other words, when we're new in the spiritual life, we may have an obvious test. Like you learned that you shouldn't gossip and malign. And then the next day, you got somebody in your face gossiping, maligning about your pastor. The next day after you learn it. That's the sort of obvious one. You sort of say, wow, you know, I think I can pass this, right? They get trickier. They get more difficult as time goes on, where the discernment is more and more. I'll give you an example. You know, I just mentioned guilt. Here's a good example. Now, you may have figured out if this is you or that you have a problem with guilt, let's say, and God revealed that to you. And that we're not supposed to be guilt-ridden. We're supposed to understand that our sins and iniquities he remembers no more. And that guilt is a tactic of the kingdom of darkness to try to do this, actually, to put shipwreck in our souls. But then you get to a point in your spiritual life where you have this sense that, you know, I know I'm not perfect. And you know, maybe, just maybe, God the Holy Spirit's dealing with me right now in an area that I'd rather not talk about or deal with. And then you've got this discernment going on because now you have to say to yourself, okay, you know, for a while I was doing really good with just saying, nope, that's guilt. I'm not going to deal with it. That's from the other side. But now I've got a situation where, well, maybe part of this is from the Holy Spirit and part of it's guilt. You know what I'm talking about? And then you've got a trickier navigational challenge on your hands that could suffer shipwreck if you go the wrong way. And you need to have more of the Word of God, and you have to have it more clearly before you in order to make that kind of discernment. That's what I'm talking about. That's just an example. But that's the kind of thing. That's why the conscience is so important, and why we have to have it keep the Holy Spirit, keep developing it, keep making our spiritual senses more and more sharp to be able to make these decisions. And there are times when you're going to make them all alone. You're not going to be able to, you know, go to one, go as great as the royal family is. These are the kind of things that you and God on, and you're going to need to have the ability to do that, and it's a good conscience that gives you that ability. Please go back to 1 Peter and go to, please, verse 17. 1 Peter 3:17 as we continue here tonight in Peter, our friend Peter. 1 Peter 3:17. Shipwreck. Something that Paul knew about and Noah could not have happened to him if he wanted to get through those 40 days and 40 nights. I say that because we're about to go back to Noah in 1 Peter 3. And I want to just, it's interesting how these verses kind of bring subject matter together. And we're going to see that tonight. It's really, really fascinating, actually, how God the Holy Spirit gets this done. But in any event, 1 Peter 3:17. For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. Been a while since we've been here, so I'll remind you that the subject of all of 1 Peter, and especially chapter 3, is believers suffering for the cause of Christ and how to handle that. Believers suffering for the cause of Christ and how to handle it. Again, for it is better if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. By the way, that means that Christians will suffer. And it's not because they're under divine discipline. It's because they were doing what's right. Now, they also suffer for doing what's wrong. And I love that. Because you know what? You can't tell the difference. Mind your own business. Da 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 da. Let God handle the situation. I love that. Sometimes it's because we did what's right. Sometimes because we did what's wrong. Nobody else's business but ours and God's. And there it is right there. 1 Peter 3:17. All right. I love that. Now, Peter again refers to the conscience. And it has to do with the soul condition of the believer after salvation when he's undergoing unjust treatment. And again, I'll repeat myself, not salvation in the sense of being saved from the lake of fire. This is part of the letter is dealing with salvation. This is bringing things back we studied before. But we've been outside 1 Peter for a while, coming back. Dealing with salvation in the experiential sense, being delivered in the after what we call salvation. Which I hope we're going to hope one of my goals and objectives in the next few lessons is to expand your thinking when you hear that word saved and salvation. That, yeah, it's critical that we believe in Christ and we become born again. But the Bible uses that word salvation in a bigger way, in different ways. And we need to be flexible enough to go with the Bible when it's using it in a different way. We saw that with adoption. Yeah, he thought God's adoption started of us in eternity past when he thought about us. Then we believe in Christ at salvation, and it became operational. But then we saw in the book of Romans that adoption is a process that continues all through our lives. We're going to see something very similar about this salvation. But it's dealing with salvation in an experiential sense. This doesn't mean you can lose your salvation, but it means very simply that you're not in heaven yet with a resurrection body. That's kind of obvious. Therefore, God is still at work getting you there as he's promised. There's no way you're going to lose your salvation. But he's still at work. He's still at work. Even though you're not going to lose it, he's still doing things. He's changing your soul. He's bringing you to the point where you're more in the image and likeness of his son. He's preparing you for that great day when the rapture does happen. And then you have your resurrection body. And hopefully you have a soul that lines up with that body in terms of the richness of the word of God that's in it. And the way that you've applied the word of God in your life to be an invisible hero and to be walking in the pattern that Christ set for us. So it's dealing with this. It's dealing with salvation or deliverance in the midst of temptations, attacks, and persecutions. And so it's telling us that God does not just say, great, you believed in my son. I'm going to leave you over here on a cliff, and we'll come back in a boat for you in 30 years. Just do your best. That he's involved each and every day of our lives. And he wants to prevent the shipwreck of our soul. He cares about that. Cares about every hair on our head, he tells us. In the midst of temptation, attack, and persecution. Look at verse 18. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God. There's the objective. Bring us to God all the way to glory. Having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Happy Resurrection Sunday. In which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison. Who once were disobedient. We've gone through this. We're not going to study this again. But notice verse 20. Who once were disobedient when? When the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through the water. Now, I want to give you the Greek for were brought safely. But I just have to mention something. You know, a lot of times... Well, maybe you don't wonder this, but I wonder this. I'll be reading an explanation, they call it a commentary on a book, like 1 Peter. And I'll be reading like 3, 4, 5 commentaries. I think I mentioned this to you a few weeks ago. And they'll be way, 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 way off, you know. And I'll say, why? How could they be so off on this, you know? And then I realize that, well, you know, maybe they didn't study the Greek. And I think to myself, yeah, but even in my New American Standard, it has it pretty good that they were brought safely through the water. So how could they be so far off from what they were saying? There were commentaries that were saying that they were saved in the water, saved by the water. And I'm like, how can they possibly think that? I can't imagine why. Except, see, maybe the reason is that until around 1950, the only Bible the English-speaking world had was the King James Bible. And maybe they didn't do a great job on this verse. Just maybe. Actually, it's more than just maybe. It's on the board, in case you're wondering. 1 Peter 3:20 in the King James. I don't even know why I looked at this, but all of a sudden I looked at it and I'm like, ta-da! That's why. You have all these commentators that got it so badly off. Right there. 1 Peter 3:20, which sometime were disobedient when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was a preparing, I love that, wherein few, that is 8 souls, were saved by water. No wonder. You know, I mean, really. I mean, I know, this is exciting to me. This is what I live for, things like this. When I can start to really understand, you look at a history of a doctrine, and why do they get it so wrong? Why all this emphasis on water baptism? And then I saw this, and I'm like, oh, I get it now. There were, God bless them, people that for years and years struggled and fought the good fight, and all they were using was the King James Bible, and their King James Bible had this in it. No wonder they would teach it that way. I would too if that's all I had. We're saved by water. That's what the King James Bible translated this as. It's a rotten, it's too strong a word. These were great scholars, but it was not a good translation. Let me put it that way. Not a good translation of this passage. The New American Standard is a much better one. You have it in front of you, most of you. We're brought safely through the water. And doesn't that make sense? I mean, was Noah saved by water? Of course not. And yet, because it's written this way, people were thrown off by that. No, the New American Standard has it much better. And so I'm afraid that this particular translation of the King James has probably messed up readers for centuries if they didn't go back to the original Greek. But that's what we're going to do right now. We look in, we'll just use the New American Standard where it says brought safely through. Or if you want to, you know, compare the King James where it says we're saved by. It's the aorist passive indicative of diasozo. Aorist passive indicative of diasozo. And it means to bring safely through a danger. To rescue completely from danger. To bring safe through. To bring safely through a danger. Not to be saved by a danger, but to be brought safely through it. And that makes a lot more sense. Again, just basics are now that what was the danger when Noah was in the ark? The danger was the water. We're going to see a passage in 2 Peter where Peter tells us that, by the way. The aorist passive indicative of diasozo means to bring safely through a danger, to be rescued completely from danger, to bring safe through. And again, when Noah was in the ark, what was the one danger that they needed to be brought safely through? And the answer is the water. And so the translation is simply bad, the King James, where it says we're saved by water. It doesn't make any sense. Okay, I hope you understand that. This diasozo, aorist passive indicative, by the way, it's aorist meaning a point in time. It also is passive meaning that God did the delivering. And it's, of course, indicative, statement of fact that Noah and his family made it. And so, but I'll give you a little bit more. It means to keep safe, to keep from perishing. And again, did the water keep them safe? Of course not. The ark kept them safe. And God's work. Also, and it's used in the passive voice, it means to escape. And I didn't make this up. This was right in there in the lexicon. Set of shipwrecked mariners. I love that because it ties right into the shipwreck of the soul. And again, the worst thing that Noah could have experienced was shipwreck. And so it shows you that the escape was from being shipwrecked, from being submerged in the water. And so this has got nothing to do with water baptism at all. All right. I'd like you to now, one more thing. I'll give you a moment to put that down. I know that's a lot of words. But this is word diasozo, to keep safe, to keep from perishing. In the passive voice, it means to escape set of shipwrecked mariners. And I love that. Oh, no, I don't have anything else on that. Okay. I want you to turn now to Acts chapter 27, because this word is used there. And in fact, in this part of the definition, where it says to be meant of shipwrecked mariners, okay, in Acts 27, I'll have you turn to verse 18. Acts chapter 27, verse 18. We're going to see that when it talks about shipwrecked mariners, it's talking about Acts chapter 27. It's used there, and it's used of shipwrecked mariners. So I want to see that. It's a great story, actually, about Paul being shipwrecked. Great example of where the word diasozo is used to mean to be brought safely through physical danger. Let's look at Acts 27:18. The next day, as we were being violently storm-tossed, they began to jettison the cargo. Paul is being taken to Rome to stand trial. And this is the setting. He's on a ship. He's in the Mediterranean. They're on their way. And they hit, of course, a big storm. Acts 27:18. The next day, as we were being violently storm-tossed, they began to jettison the cargo. And on the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. Pretty desperate when you do that, by the way. Since neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small storm was assailing us, from then on, all hope of our being saved was gradually abandoned. Now, let me ask you a question. This is Paul. Do you think this means that Paul and Luke, who was with him on the boat, by the way, because he says us, he's the writer. Do you think when it says that from then on, all hope of our being saved was gradually abandoned? Do you think that Paul and Luke lost all hope of their eternal salvation because of this? No. Now, I mean, I know it's rather obvious, but I have to ask and have you think about that question so that you start to expand your ability to deal with the word saved and salvation and being delivered, that it doesn't always mean eternal salvation, that there are times when it means something very different, but it's the same Greek word. No, of course not. It doesn't mean that they abandon hope of having eternal life. It doesn't mean anything like that. It's the present passive infinitive of sozo, you know, this diasozo, which we just saw, and sozo, they're related. And it means to save, deliver, or protect literally or figuratively. And it's the same Greek word that is used in passages that do mean eternal salvation. Same Greek word. Now, and let me give you a couple. Acts 16:31, same Greek word. They said, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. That's the same word, sozo. Same word as we have Acts 17:27-20, when all hope of being saved was gradually abandoned. So let's get a little bit more facile, if you will, a little bit more flexible when we see that word, even in the Greek. In other words, it's not a technical word for eternal salvation. And I say that because a lot of times people try to use it that way. Every time they see the word sozo, they want to always ascribe to it eternal salvation. And there are many, many places in the Word of God where it's not used that way. So I just want you to get that flexibility, that comfort to say, okay, it might mean that, but it might not. It might mean, for example, what it means in verse 20, that you had these people on a ship and all of a sudden the storms were so bad that they thought they were going to perish in the shipwreck. And that there was that kind of not being saved, not being rescued out of the storm, a literal storm. And again, that points to the fact that it's going to point to the times in our spiritual life when the issue is not losing our salvation at all, but the issue is soul shipwreck. Having our spiritual progress interrupted, having our peace interrupted inside and so forth. And that God cares about that too. Just like he cared about Paul on this day, he wasn't going to lose his eternal salvation, but God was there making sure that Paul was rescued out of this situation in his life after salvation. All right, it's also used, by the way, the same Greek word sozo is used in Ephesians 2:8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Same word used for eternal salvation and being rescued from a shipwreck. So I guess what it means is that we have to go by context to determine what the nature of the saving is all about. Because the same word sozo is going to turn up when we get back to 1 Peter 3:21. Obviously, well, otherwise I wouldn't be taking this tour to show you this word in other places. Where the passage says that baptism sozos us through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we have to be flexible and not automatically say, sozo, I saw that in Ephesians 2:8 and it meant eternal salvation. It's got to mean that every time now. I see that word, got to mean that. No, it doesn't have to mean that. It's very used very flexibly in the Word of God, and we need to get comfortable with that and determine by the context what it's really talking about. All right, verse 20, since neither sun nor stars appeared for many days and no small storm was assailing us, from then on all hope of our being saved was gradually abandoned. Again, here in Acts 27:20, sozo refers to being rescued from the storm-tossed seas, which could be very important if you're on a ship and it looks like it's sinking. It's not eternal salvation, but I really hope God's still on the watch. If I ever get in that situation, so he rescues me too. But it has nothing to do with our so great salvation wrought by the blood of Christ. Same Greek word, different application, different use. Look at Acts 27:39. Acts 27:39. When day came, still they're still on the seas, they're still being tossed around, all these verses later. When day came, they could not recognize the land, but they did observe a bay with a beach, and they resolved to drive the ship onto it if they could. Hey, young people, wake up. I want to tell you that the Bible's got some great adventure stories in it. This is one of them. I'm just picking and choosing a few verses. But this is a fabulous one in the book of Acts. In fact, the whole book of Acts, you can read it. Start reading it and you're going to see it. It's like a story. It's like Huckleberry Finn and all the different things that have happened to people along the journey of getting the gospel out around the Mediterranean Sea. It's fun. It's a lot of fantastic stuff going on. Magic magicians trying to pawn off what the apostles are doing to see if they can make some money. All kinds of great stuff. I highly recommend it. If you've got nothing to read this week, just read the book of Acts from first to last. You'll see what I'm talking about. Verse 39, when day came, they could not reckon. They were all nervous. They thought they were doing something wrong. You guys are great. I just love the fact you guys are here. No, seriously, just so you know. It does something for me just to see you guys as faithful as you are. And we've got some really faithful young people of God's word, and it's a pleasure. So, Acts 27:39. When day came, they could not recognize the land, but they did observe a bay with a beach, and they resolved to drive the ship onto it if they could. By the way, this is Luke, the historian and the doctor, and he's such a great, I'm glad they added him to the list of the folks writing the Bible, because this guy was detail-oriented. He's talking about a specific island, Malta, we're about to see. I don't know if we're going to see that, but and he describes it in detail. So anybody who wants could go there. You know, in fact, I went on Google Earth, and I think I know where he's talking about based on his description, even though I'm not sure. But, I mean, it's that kind of detail that he would give us. And he was an eyewitness because he was on this ship. All right, so again, when day came, they could not recognize the land, but they did observe a bay with a beach, and they resolved to drive the ship onto it if they could. And casting off the anchors, they left them in the sea, while at the same time they were loosening the ropes of the rudders and hoisting the foresail to the wind, they were heading for the beach. But striking a reef where two seas met, see all the details that allow you to do it? You knew they were coming from east to west, okay? So you can kind of plot their course and say, okay, now where do the two seas meet? And then where's the bay? You could nail this thing. But striking a reef where two seas met, they ran the vessel aground, and the prow stuck fast and remained immovable. But the stern began to be broken up by the force of the waves. Shipwreck, but they made it to land. The soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners. Just when you think it couldn't get any worse, because Paul and Luke were prisoners. They're talking about them. The soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners, but so that none would swim away and escape. But the centurion, wanting to bring Paul safely through, kept them from their intention and commanded that those who could swim should jump overboard first and get to land. Say, bringing somebody safely through danger and to somebody that wants to kill them. I wonder what that Greek word could possibly be. Well, to bring safely through here in verse 43 is that same verb, diasozo, the same word that we just saw in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 20. Now, is he talking about being saved by the attack or the threat of the soldiers to kill them? No, being brought safely through that attack, keeping them from their intention and commanded that those who would swim should jump overboard first and get to land. Same word that Peter uses in 1 Peter 3:20, where we saw that Noah, during the construction of the ark, when a few eight persons were brought safely through the water. A danger. All right. And then verse 44, the rest should follow, some on planks and others on various things from the ship. And so it happened that they were all brought safely to land. And need I tell you that the same Greek word, diasozo, is in verse 44. So again, the word of God is flexible. Sometimes it's talking about diasozo in terms of being brought safely through an attack that's being made on your life, persecution. It had to do with Noah being brought safely through the water. And here we saw it in terms of being brought safely through a threat from soldiers to kill somebody. And then again, being brought safely to land. It's being used many times. And then, of course, look at Acts 28:1, when they had been brought safely through. Then we found out that the island was called Malta. Malta. And then the same word again. All right, go back to 1 Peter 3:20 and we'll close. A couple of minutes here. Fascinating part of the Bible. Latter part of the book of Acts there. You can Google Earth and go look at Malta. and realize that that's where Paul landed in this ship 2,000 years ago. All right, 1 Peter 3:20. By the way, when he gets there, the people first think he's a god and they worship him. And then a little while later, they think that he's from the devil and they want to kill him. It's amazing stories. Yeah, it's right up there with Huckleberry Finn if you've ever read that one. It's that kind of moving action. So check it out, guys. I'm telling you. You won't regret it. It'll be fun. All right, 1 Peter 3:20. Who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through, here's our diastasis, the water. I hope you can see in the case of Noah, being brought safely through the water means very simply not drowning in the water. Not being saved by the water, not drowning in the water. Same thing was going on with Paul and the soldiers when they were brought safely through to Malta. Water, bad. Ship staying afloat, water not submerging the ship, good. Very good. They didn't want that ship to baptizo, because baptizo means being immersed permanently in the water. That's the last thing they wanted. If that had happened, there would be no diastasis. None at all. No deliverance safely through. In the case of Noah, the people that went into the water were the people that were destroyed by God's wrath. Hope you understand that. The people that stayed out of the water and were safe inside the ark, which is we're going to see as a picture of Christ and our union with him, were rescued. All right, that's enough for tonight. Enough fun for all to be had. Let's close in prayer. Father, we just thank you for this opportunity to go to your word and to see its clarity and its richness. And we ask now for the mentorship of God, the Holy Spirit, so that we can continue to be more and more convinced of the power of the resurrection of Christ and our union and the power of our union with the resurrected Christ as we go through the storms of daily life. We ask it in Christ's name. By the power of the Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen.
Town on a boat, going to Southern Ireland.